And invite you, if you have a Bible with you, to turn to the Gospel according to John. This morning we will be looking at John chapter 11, verses 17 through 37, continuing to work through John verse by verse, as is our custom here. We will not have our normal Ask the Pastor time after the service because of the congregational meeting, but hopefully you're able to grab a sermon outline. Please still take notes, write down questions. You can find me later, ask questions, or do as many of you do, and I love, call me, text me, send me emails, and we can continue to work through these things together. But before we hear the word of the Lord from John chapter 11, let us come before our gracious Father and ask for His help as we come before His word. Our Heavenly Father, as those who have been raised with Christ, we need Your grace to set our minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. We need Your grace to put to death what is earthly in us, to put off our old self and put on the new. And we know that our new selves are renewed in knowledge after the image of our Creator. So cause the word of Christ to dwell in us richly now. Let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts, and may the preaching and hearing of Your word be done in the name of the Lord Jesus and with sincere thankfulness. And it is in His name that we pray. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from John chapter 11, verses 17 through 37. Now when Jesus came, He found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met Him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever You ask from God, God will give You." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to Him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to Him, "Yes, Lord. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to Him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met Him. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw Him, she fell at His feet, saying to Him, "Lord, if You had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, He was deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. And He said, "Where have You laid Him?" They said to Him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how He loved Him." But some of them said, "Could not He who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" John chapter 11 is an emotionally charged chapter. Martha and Mary make sorrow-soaked statements. Mary falls at Jesus' feet in her grief. Jesus is deeply moved in His spirit and greatly troubled. Mary weeps. The mourners weep. Jesus weeps. We're not just told what people say and what they do. We're told how they feel. And I am so thankful when the Bible gives us glimpses of the emotional life of its characters, particularly when we can see the emotional life of Jesus himself. For we've been seen in John chapter 9 last week in the opening verses of John chapter 11, the reality of suffering. We've been learning who God is, how he is sovereign over our suffering, how he has a purpose for our suffering, how our suffering is the movement of his surpassing love for us. And yet we've also seen that knowing these things doesn't necessarily lessen the pain in the middle of our suffering. We still have emotions welling up within us as we wrestle with our God and with our circumstances. So I'm thankful when we see this emotional wrestling in Scripture. And I'm not sure Christians always know how to understand and handle their many emotions, especially negative ones. To be emotional is often itself viewed as a weakness. If you're emotional, you're not reasonable. Women especially have historically been dismissed or disdained as being too emotional. And even Christians succumb to this form of stoicism, suggesting that emotions are bad things that need to be conquered. Faith in God is trumpeted as emotionless resolve. So if you trust God, then you're not going to be sad, you're not going to be angry, you're not going to be discouraged, confused, frustrated, or afraid. Those aren't feelings of faith. But are reason and faith antithetical to strong emotion, even strong negative emotion? Does suffering well by faith mean stoically staring into sin, sorrow, and death, plastering a smile on your faith, and placidly reciting, you know, all things work together for those who love God? Well, I hope not. It's not what I see in the Bible. So we have to ask certain questions. Are emotions bad? How do you handle them? When do they become sinful? I believe that John 11 helps us wrestle with these questions, although I'm not claiming that the main point of John chapter 11 is to help you learn how to understand your emotions. The main point of John chapter 11 is to understand that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and is for you to believe and place your faith in him alone. And we're going to consider that more in depth next week when we look at Jesus actually raised Lazarus from the dead. But I do believe this text at the same time helps us to understand our emotional life and pattern that emotional life after Christ. For I don't believe that our primary problem when it comes to emotions is that we're simply too emotional. It's that we don't pattern our emotions after Christ, who we are to be conformed after. And so the title of my sermon, The Emotional Life, is meant to work on two levels. Yes, we're going to generally consider the emotional life of believers, particularly as we suffer. But even more so, we are going to spend our time looking to the one who says, I am the life, and who we see display great emotion. Jesus is the emotional life. So we will first, look at the emotions of Martha, Mary, and the mourners. Then we will look at the emotions of Jesus. And in light of this, we will wrestle with emotions and sin, how to handle emotions by faith and not folly. And finally, face the question of faith that we all must answer, regardless of our emotional state. So last week, in the first part of John chapter 11, we were introduced to Lazarus, to Martha, and to Mary, who are siblings. Lazarus becomes ill, and so Mary and Martha send for Jesus. Jesus has an ongoing, loving relationship with this family, and so they ask him to come. But because Jesus loved them, he did not immediately come. He delayed for 2 days before journeying for Bethany. So when he arrives, Lazarus is not only dead, he has been in the tomb for 4 days, which is quite significant, for in rabbinic thought, They believed that the soul would hover above the body for 3 days. That they might not be completely dead. There might still be hope of resuscitation, or the soul is seeking a way to come back in. But once it sees decay set in the body, which would usually be on the 4th day, then the soul would depart and death is irreversible. So in delaying, Jesus sets the stage for his sign. When Jesus raises Lazarus, as we'll see next week, it will be clear Lazarus was truly dead. Jesus has brought him back to life. He said that he was aiming at faith. This is one of the ways that Jesus is serving to strengthen faith. Now, when Martha hears that Jesus is coming, she gets up and she goes to him. If you've read about Martha in Luke 10, I think this fits Martha. In Luke chapter 10, Martha is about busy with serving. She gets frustrated that her sister Mary is just sitting listening to Jesus. So this is speculation. Martha strikes me as a type A personality. She's no nonsense. She gets things done. She is level-headed. She's not going to be reduced to a blubbering mess. She's always ready to take action. Mary, as we'll see, is quite different. I think we're going to see much stronger, or at least more obvious emotions in Mary. And I just note this contrast, because as we move forward and think about how to handle our emotions by faith, I want us to recognize that God has made us different. We have different temperaments, different personalities, different emotional constitutions. And the goal is not to conform ourselves to somebody else, as if to be faithful means you have to feel less, you have to have Sam's personality. No, the goal will be to conform to Christ, not to conform to David or to Joel or to Neil. You don't have to be like me, you have to be like Christ. So we see that Martha and Mary are different. When I look at my parents, my mom is a Martha, my dad is a Mary. I married a wonderful Martha. I'm more of a Mary. And yes, she gets frustrated when I'm sitting and not doing as much as she wants me to be doing. I don't think I've ever seen my wife sit still. So Martha comes to Jesus, and she expresses, I think, a resigned faith. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Now, there may be an implied question as to why Jesus didn't come earlier, but I think this is more of a statement than a complaint from Martha. I'm sure she is sorrowful. Perhaps she's a little confused. She trusts Jesus. Lord, regardless of what has happened, I know that you are someone unique. Now look at Mary. Now, I believe the contrast in verse 20 suggests that Mary also heard that Jesus was coming, and yet she stays where she is. Now, this may be nothing, but I think that John is pointing this out. Mary is more debilitated by her grief. Perhaps she's angry with Jesus for not coming sooner. After all, when she goes to Jesus, which she eventually does, she falls at his feet, it says in verse 32. Jesus sees her weeping in verse 33. So she's not coming and just making a statement. She falls at his feet. She's weeping as she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. The Greek word describing her weeping, as well as the weeping of the mourners, suggests loud, violent, almost hysterical crying. She is experiencing crippling, overwhelming sorrow, confusion, perhaps even anger. And the mourners likewise exhibit great sorrow in their weeping, as well as confusion about why Jesus would let this happen. They all know that Jesus loves Lazarus, and yet they ask in verse 37, if he could open the eyes of the man born blind, as we saw in chapter 9, couldn't he have also healed Lazarus? So we see resignation, we see extreme grief, we see confusion, possibly anger. Many complex emotions. Have you, you experienced these emotions as you have suffered in various ways? I'm sure you have. So how does Jesus respond to these difficult circumstances? How does he respond to those who are suffering? Well, Jesus, as we are told in verse 34, was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, John says in verse 38 that Jesus was deeply moved. In verse 35, it says that Jesus wept. Now, there is quite a significant amount of disagreement among commentators and preachers regarding what Jesus is feeling and why. So we're going to take a moment to try and figure this out, and I want to be forthright that there are a lot of people who don't agree with how I understand this. There's some who do and some who don't. So I'll do my best to show you why I interpret this the way that I do. The word translated deeply moved literally refers to the snorting of a horse. And when it's applied to humans, it usually implies some level of anger or indignation. So it's not quite right to see deeply moved as merely grief and sympathy. In Matthew and Mark, the same word is used to describe Jesus sternly warning some that he has healed not to go and tell others. So some commentators see Jesus as primarily, even exclusively, angry. When he sees this weeping, he gets mad. Now, I do believe anger is part of what Jesus is feeling, but the word does include a complex range of emotions, including grief. And in verse 35, Jesus himself weeps, which seems like an odd response if he is merely hot with rage. We see Jesus hot with rage in the temple as he's turning over tables. He's not crying. So I believe there is a mixture of grief and anger. But what is the cause? Again, many commentators suggest he's angry with Mary and the mourners because of their hysterical weeping and their questions, which demonstrate unbelief. So they say that these people are mourning as those without hope. And although they believe Jesus could have healed Lazarus, they don't believe that his power extends any further now that Lazarus is dead. Now again, in the Gospels, Jesus does get angry with hard-hearted unbelief. For example, when Jesus is going to heal a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, and the Pharisees will not admit that it's okay to do good on the Sabbath, Mark writes in chapter 3, verse 5, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart." So Jesus does get angry at deliberate unbelief. But even there, he's also grieved by it. But I don't see deliberate, hard-hearted unbelief in Martha, Mary, and the mourners. I see evidence of little faith, maybe underdeveloped faith. For even Martha, who does make a mighty statement of faith, still doesn't conceive that Jesus is going to raise her brother from the dead, as you see later in verse 39, as Jesus comes to the tomb, tells them to remove the stone. She says, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." She's still not thinking, oh, you're going to raise him from the dead. Now, does Jesus rebuke little faith at times? Yes, in particular with his disciples, such as when they're afraid in the storm in Matthew 8, 26. But these rebukes seem to stem more from compassionate disapproval. Why are you still afraid? Why are you still not seeing who I am and who I am for you? Rather than from hot indignation. And furthermore, if Jesus is merely indignant at their weeping, why does he weep himself? Granted, John uses a different word to describe Jesus weeping. It's not loud, violent weeping. It's a word that means more silent tears. But Jesus still weeps, which means that to some degree he enters their grief as opposed to just rebuking their grief. And the Jews themselves see Jesus weeping as a sign of Jesus' love for Lazarus, which I think is part of it. Again, many argue, well, Jesus can't be weeping for Lazarus because he knows he's going to raise Lazarus. But I think that's too simplistic. For as we learned last week, knowledge of future hope doesn't necessarily minimize present pain. We're told in Hebrews 12:2 that Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And yet, when Jesus comes to the Garden of Gethsemane, he sweats blood, he pleads with the Father to take this cup from him. So future hope and joy doesn't mean the moment is less agonizing. So can Jesus know that he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead and yet still come to the tomb where his dead friend lies and weep? I think so. So I believe that Jesus' tears are more complex than maybe the Jews realize, but I disagree that the Jews are completely off in their assessment. So what is Jesus feeling and why? As I said, I believe Jesus is feeling a mixture of sorrow and indignation. And I believe that the sorrow and indignation result from the reality of confronting death and all that it entails. Sin, Satan, unbelief. This is everything that he is encountering as he sees their mourning, as he stands before Lazarus's tomb. And I believe this is what's going on, because John says Jesus is not only deeply moved, but he's greatly troubled. And the next time that we see Jesus greatly troubled is in chapter 12, verse 27, as he contemplates and prepares for his own death. This is a common response of Jesus to death. And John says Jesus is deeply moved as he sees Mary and the mourners weeping. And why are they weeping? Because Lazarus is dead. And then he says again that Jesus is deeply moved when he comes before Lazarus's tomb. So he grieves as he sees the reality and pain of death. But he's also angered by it. Why? Because of who he is. Who does he tell Martha that he is? I am the resurrection and the life. The one who is life is now standing in front of all that is opposed to him. He is resurrection, he is life, and he is now confronting death. He is confronting sin, Satan, unbelief, for death is the result of sin, of unbelief, and the schemes of the devil. And these are all the things that Jesus came to conquer. So I think a word describing the snorting of a horse is quite fitting. The horse would snort as it prepares to go into battle. And Jesus is preparing to assault death itself. He will assault death as he raises Lazarus from the grave, and he will give the final blow to death when he himself goes to the cross. Death itself is described as the last enemy in 1 Corinthians 15:26. Jesus has come to deal with unbelief, to destroy death, to defeat Satan and save his sheep out of a world subjected to futility. Of course, then, as he sees his sheep suffer, as he encounters unbelief, and as he prepares to assault death, he is both grieved and angry. Because of sin, things are not as they should be. The suffering and death of this world should anger Jesus. It should anger us, even as it leads us to mourn. So I believe that understanding Jesus' emotions in this circumstance, what they are, it gives us comfort and it gives us a pattern to follow. Do you mourn? Do you grieve? Do you feel pain? Do you get angry as you face suffering in this world? That's right. You should feel those things to some degree. There is an appropriate time for differing emotions. Ecclesiastes 3 says there is a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to love and a time to hate. Our world doesn't get this. There is a time to hate. There are things you should hate, and that's the appropriate moral response. So Jesus mourns, Jesus weeps, Jesus gets angry. And he does all of this as one who is truly human. These are true human emotions. And he does this as one who is without sin. So they are not bad emotions. He was right to emotionally respond this way. As B.B. Warfield writes, "The emotions of indignation and anger belong to the very self-expression of a moral being as such and cannot be lacking to him in the presence of wrong." And death is wrong. So another author writes, "Death is horrible. Death is ugly. It is our last enemy." And appropriately, Jesus wept. So we have a pattern to follow in the face of sin, suffering, and death. But we also have comfort in Jesus' reaction. When we understand that Jesus is not only feeling indignation at sin, suffering, and death, but that he enters into the sorrow of the bereaved, we find great mercy and compassion for ourselves as we suffer and feel many strong emotions. I love this description from a 19th century preacher commenting on this text. He says, "Here was bereavement and the affection that soothed it. Here was death and the essential life that conquered it. Here was the grave and the resurrection that emptied it. Here was the melting, weeping sensibility of man in the closest alliance with the divine majesty and commanding power of God. What a study! The creator of all worlds, the author of all beings, the upholder of the universe, raining tears of human woe and sympathy upon a grave." Yes, Jesus will at times rebuke our unbelief, but he does so as he enters into our sorrow and works to cure that unbelief. See, God is a father who disciplines his children as he holds them tenderly in his arms. He's not the father at a distance shouting and wagging his finger at his children. So as we consider Jesus, we see that emotions are not bad in and of themselves. They are God-given gifts. They are one of the ways we image God, understanding that when we speak of God's emotions, we can only speak analogously. He doesn't feel in the same way that we do, but Jesus, as one who is truly human, did feel true human emotions. We also learn that it's not simply the strength of emotions that makes them sinful, meaning your emotions don't become sinful when they just become too strong, and that's your problem. No one has felt love or hate or anger or compassion to a greater degree than Jesus. You've not felt these things as strongly as he felt them. So when do emotions become sinful? Well, I think they become sinful in two ways. First, emotions become sinful when they are inappropriate emotions, meaning it's the wrong emotion for the circumstance. Again, Ecclesiastes 3, there's a time for various emotions. So they become inappropriate if our emotions are not fitting the time. They also are inappropriate if they are not felt to the right degree, which means they could be too strong or they might be too weak in a circumstance. So it's right. It's the right time to feel grateful and happy when you receive a gift. It would be a wrong emotion to feel angry, self-pity, you didn't give me what I wanted. It would be the wrong emotion. It is right to weep with others when they suffer. It would be wrong to laugh at them. So it has to be the appropriate emotion for the circumstance. But it also has to be to the appropriate degree. So if someone cuts you off on the road, is it okay to feel frustrated? Yeah, they're not driving well. They're putting you and others at danger. But is it right to feel so angry that you want to chase after them and drive them into a ditch? No, that's the wrong degree of frustration. Anger might be right, but it must be to the appropriate measure, depending on the circumstance. But see, your anger might also be too weak. If you hear of child abuse, of great injustices, and you think, oh, that's too bad, and you move on, you are not appropriately angry. See, anger in the face of evil, injustice, again, that's the right moral, emotional response. So an author says, not expressing anger in the presence of injustice is not a sign of godliness, but rather of moral weakness. So emotions become sinful when they are inappropriate. But emotions are also sinful when they are misdirected. So again, consider anger, which maybe I'm just constantly thinking of anger because MSU lost their game last night, and that's what I'm feeling. Anger, again, is a fitting response to injustice, to suffering. So it is right, as Jesus was, to be angry as he stands before death and suffering and all that is not right in the world. But it would not be right for that anger to be directed at God. For God is never unjust. He never does what is wrong. So it must be directed to the right direction. Or it's right for me to love my wife with romantic affection. That is where all of those emotions should be channeled. It'd be wrong if they're directed anywhere else. So, your emotions must be appropriate, and they must be directed in the right place. So the fact that emotions are a good God-imaging gift doesn't mean everything you feel is okay. Many think, well, if I feel it and I can't always control how I feel, things just come unbidden, that must mean it's all right. Well, no, that's not true. Because sin has corrupted our emotional life just as it has corrupted every other part of our life. So even natural unbidden feelings can be sinful or quickly veer into sinful territory. So this is why we have to ask, how do you handle your emotions, whether good or sinful, by faith and not by folly? How do you faithfully respond to how you feel, even when you cannot necessarily control how you feel? And from our text, I have three general guidelines. Number one, you are to be led to the master, not mastered. Emotions can be very powerful. And as I've indicated, this is not necessarily a bad thing. The problem is when we just stew in our emotions and they begin to rule and dictate what we do. But your emotional life, like your whole life, must be lived in submission to God. So whatever you feel, whether positive or negative, whether it's right or wrong, it is always the right first step to bring those emotions to God. So Martha, I'm sure she's grieved. What does she do? She hears Jesus is coming. She goes to him. Takes Mary a little bit longer, but eventually she goes to him. And even Mary, perhaps she was feeling anger at Jesus, which wouldn't have been appropriate. She still brings that to Jesus. She falls at his feet crying out, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Now, this is the precedent that we see throughout the Psalms. The Psalms express powerful emotions, often negative emotions. But what are the psalmists always doing? They are praying and singing to God. They are laying out their joys before God. They are laying out their sins before God. They are laying out their sorrows before God, their questions, their confusion, even their anger. And this is always right. Because prayer is an act. It is an expression of faith. So even if you are sinfully angry at God, go to God. And that demonstrates faith. I'm currently reading a very helpful book by Mark Vrogop called Dark Clouds, Deep Mercy. It's a book on lament. And one third of the Psalms are Psalms of lament. And Vrogop observes that the very act of lament is an act of faith. So he comments that despair lives under the hopeless resignation that God doesn't care, that he doesn't hear, and that nothing is ever going to change. People who believe this stop praying. They give up. So on the other hand, if you are praying, if you are crying out to God, then you still believe to some degree that he hears you, that he is faithful and just, that he is sovereign, and that he cares for you. Otherwise, why are you talking to him? If there's no hope of him hearing and helping you, you're not going to pray. So do not wallow in your emotions and let them master you. Bring them to the master, no matter what they are. Even if what you are feeling is sinful, what you're experiencing is the result of sin, bring your complaints to God. I love that the psalmist, even when their affliction and their sorrow is the result of their own sin, they're still crying out to God about it. So don't seek to first master your emotions. Okay, I've got to get myself together before I come to God. Your emotions will only be mastered when you bring them to the master. They will only be conformed to Christ when you cry out to Christ. And always remember that he wants you to come to him with whatever you are feeling. Notice why Mary finally comes to Jesus. She has heard that Jesus is coming, but she doesn't initially go to him. But then she hears that Jesus is calling for her personally, by name. And she quickly gets up and runs to him. Now, some of her emotions may have been sinful, and yet Jesus still calls her to come to him. God is always calling for you to come to him. And I'd also observe that sometimes we need help going to God, which is why it is imperative to live in Christian community. Notice again that after Martha has a faith-fortifying conversation with Jesus, Jesus sends Martha to go get Mary and bring her to him. So Martha helps lead Mary to Jesus. Brothers and sisters, sometimes we are so overwhelmed, we are so discouraged, we are so confused and angry that we need someone else to come help us go to the Lord. We need reminders. God is calling you. We need gentle prods. Go to him. Because sometimes we're just so debilitated, we can't do it on our own. So be led to the master, not mastered. Number two, these last two are pretty brief. Be honest about your emotions. Don't hide them. You must always go to God with your emotions, and you must always be honest. Faith in God does not mean pretending everything is okay. Mary again falls at Jesus' feet weeping. Lord, this isn't good. She's honest about how she is feeling. Faith in God does not mean hiding every negative emotion you feel. You can't hide how you feel from God. So be honest. Engage and wrestle with your emotions with God. Don't ignore or suppress them. Again, the Psalms are filled with honest expressions and questions, even when they are negative. So we read in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" Now, has God forgotten the psalmist? Of course not, but that's how he feels, so that's what he tells to God. The Psalms are full of complaints. Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 10:1. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? Psalm 44. Hiding and suppressing emotions is not handling them by faith. Honestly wrestling with them as you bring them to God is. So even if you are angry with God, and let's be honest, we all get angry with God, knowing we shouldn't, but we do. Even if you are angry with God, go to God and tell him. Go to God being humble, honest, utilizing the very language of Scripture that God has given us to inform our cries for mercy and the expressions of our frustration and sorrow, and then move through your complaints. Complaint is not the goal. It's meant to help you work your way to trust. So the third and final way that you handle your emotions by faith is that you terminate your emotions in personal trust, not in abstract truisms. When Martha comes to Jesus with her grief, he helps lead her into deeper and personal trust. She believes he is unique. When she says in verse 22, "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Still don't think she understands that he'll raise Lazarus from the dead, but she recognizes, Jesus, you have a relationship with God that nobody else has. That's good. It's true. But Jesus wants to take her deeper. So he's intentionally ambiguous. He says in verse 23, "Your brother will rise again." And Martha agrees, "Yeah, I know he'll rise again in the final resurrection." "You're right, Jesus." Now, not all Jews believed in a final resurrection, but most did. And that was true, and that was a comfort, but it was still too abstract. It's like saying, "Yeah, I believe there's an afterlife." Saving faith is not abstract. It is personal. Jesus is not content with her belief in the resurrection. He wants her to see he is the resurrection. "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." The gospel is not abstract, disconnected truisms. It's not believing, yes, there's a higher power. Yes, there's an afterlife. Yes, all things work out. Yes, God loves you. Yes, good things are coming. It's just not very helpful. The gospel is the message of a person. It is that all of God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus. It's all about Jesus. Jesus told his disciples that Lazarus' illness was for the glory of God back in verse 4. He said that this would be for the faith of his disciples in verse 15, and we see that here. So here Jesus gives hope for Lazarus, for all of those who have already died. He says, "Though he die, yet shall he live." And then here is hope for Martha, for Mary, for the mourners who are still living. He says, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Again, we'll look at this more next week, but we see that those who live in faith, they will never face eternal death. And those who die in faith, for we still physically die, will rise to eternal life. But this is not abstract. This is only true in Jesus. He gives life because he is the life. He raises from the dead because he is the resurrection. So as you humbly and honestly bring your pain-filled emotions to Christ, he is drawing you deeper in your understanding, into deeper faith, and into personal hope in him. The eyes of faith are allowed to weep in the face of death and suffering. They're supposed to. But they do so as they look to the one who is the life. So here is pain and hope together in John 11. The eyes of faith weep at death as they look to the life. Your hope is not vague. Your hope is a person. So of all the questions that your faith must emotionally wrestle with, there's ultimately only one that matters. Who do you believe Jesus is? As you wrestle with so many different feelings, pains, sorrows, you have to keep coming back to this. Who is Jesus? For how you answer that determines if the ship of your faith will be tossed about and sunk by life storms, or if it will remain anchored and upright even as it is beaten by the wind, rain, and waves. Jesus has revealed who he is to all of us, and so he asks all of us, do you believe this? Can you answer with Martha? "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." You say, "Yes, Lord, I don't understand everything that's happening. I still don't understand everything about who you are. But at the end of the day, Even with my frustrations, with my confusions, I believe you are the one God promised to send into the world to save the world. I believe that you are God's one and only eternal Son. I believe that you are the one who came into the world, God who took on flesh, that you might be a great and sympathetic high priest, that you might know all the sorrows and afflictions of your brothers and sisters and not be ashamed of them, that you might bring mercy and grace to their grief. Cling to that confession. It is your anchor, for Christ is your anchor. Confessing Christ will steady you through all of life's painful confusion. And if that's all you can say, you are the Christ, you are the Son of God, you are the God-man who died on the cross for my sin. I don't get much else. Somehow I get that by your grace. That's enough. You don't have to have all the other answers. Cling to that confession. In your pain, in your emotional turmoil, steady yourself with the confession that He is the Christ, He is the Son of God, He is the one coming into the world. That's really the only question of faith that matters at the end of the day. He is the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Him, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Him shall never die. Everyone who believes in Him shall never die. Do you believe this? Let's pray. Oh, our Father, we come to You, for You are our refuge and strength. You are our God. You are our very present help in trouble. There's no one else that we turn to. So help us by Your grace to come to You day after day in faith, even in the midst of sorrows and tribulations, even in the midst of confusion and anger. Oh, help us, Father. Help us to cling to Christ and our confession in Him. Help us to hold on to who He is. Who He is for us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.